Colossians 3, we learned about the fact that we are to strip off anger and abusive speech, just like you tear off old clothes, cast them aside and discard them. You've been changed radically on the inside, and so we need to make decisions to live accordingly, to dress accordingly. And we found that to eliminate abusive speech and eliminate anger and to eliminate the things that we do out of anger, of course, it's not enough just to try to control your behavior. We must address what's on the inside. You can't just modify the way you act. It's essential that you address the issue at the very core of your being and your heart. Somebody emailed me one of those lists of things that you can learn from your dog, lessons I learned from my dog, I think it was, and a whole list of humorous things. One of the ones in the list was this. One thing I learned from my dog, avoid biting when a simple growl will do. And I was thinking about that, you know, that kind of approach to anger management. Just try to reduce the severity of the expression of anger without really eliminating and giving up the anger that's inside. And of course, that doesn't work. What Scripture calls us to is to strip off that stuff and to replace it. And that's one of the things we just introduced last time, but it's crucially important for us to understand, is that you cannot just eliminate a vice. You have to replace it with a virtue. And our primary thought as far as becoming more Christ-like shouldn't be, I need to eliminate this vice, I need to get rid of this vice. Our primary mode of thinking should be, I need to gain this virtue and gain this virtue and work towards that. That's the appropriate way to proceed. And that's exactly what we see in this text. Having described all the vices in the lists that we've covered so far, Paul now begins to describe the virtues, and we get to see the positive side now of the new self. And it comes as no surprise that all the vices had to do with a lack of love, either some sort of perversion of love or just lack of love completely, and all the virtues are elements of love. Love is this essential part of the Christian life. It all boils down to that. Love is the most profound proof of saving faith in a person's life. The primary Christian virtue is love. It's the summary of the whole law. It's the greatest command, and it's the greatest evidence of saving faith. Many of you know the name Rachel Scott. She has become known as the Columbine Martyr. She's the gal that Dylan Klebold, I think, put a gun to her head and said, "Do you believe in God?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Why?" and pulled the trigger. And many of us have been inspired by that, asked ourselves, would I have the courage to do that? Would I give up my life for the faith? And you think about that and you think, dying for your faith, dying for Christ, seems like it would be the ultimate proof of saving faith, the ultimate evidence that you're genuine. But it's actually not. Did what Rachel Scott did prove that she was genuinely saved? No, it didn't. That's not proof. It's evidence, but it's not proof. A heart of love is proof. And I'm not suggesting Rachel Scott didn't have a heart of love. I'm just saying that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, remember, if I surrender my body to the flames and yet have not love, I gain nothing. It's nothing. Even if I die for Christ, love is the essential thing. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks studying love and its place in our lives. And I think you're going to find this fascinating. Those of you who have been convicted over the last several weeks, which is probably all of us, over the lack of love in our hearts, we're going to find out how we can replace that with love. Look at verse 11. And this is where we pick it up. It says, here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, we don't want to skip over that verse. That's an important part of the flow of thought here. And I want to show you how. At first, it doesn't seem like it fits, but take a look. It says here. His very first word is here. And you think, well, where? Where's that? Renewalville. The place of Christ-likeness. He just got done saying in verse 10 that you're being renewed toward knowledge in accordance with Christ-likeness. Your soul is being renewed. Your spirit's being renewed. And that's a place. That place of Christ-likeness is a place where there's no divisions of along ethnic lines or social lines. He's saying, remove all hostility from your hearts because in Christ, our bogus reasons for hostility all disappear. There's, because there is no Jew or Greek or circumcised or uncircumcised. So if you turn to Ephesians 2, and this is this first part between Jew and Greek, Jew and non-Jew, has become somewhat important in our culture recently. So I just want you, I want to take a look at this. John Hagee, some of you have seen him preach on TV or seen his books in the Christian bookstores. John Hagee teaches that there are two gospels, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. The Gentile is saved by grace. The Jew is saved through the law. That's what he teaches. Now, of course, that's heresy. Not everybody takes it that far, but there are various levels. There are many people who, even though they're not that extreme, they want to make some kind of a division between the Jews and the Gentiles, even in the church today. But if you look at verse 14 of Ephesians 2, I don't see how you can possibly think that way. Verse 14 says, "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two," talking about Jew and Gentile, "he's made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." Now, I don't see how you're getting more clear than that. There's no division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible any kind of a distinction between a believing Jew and a believing Gentile in this age. There's zero difference. There's no sense in which believing Jews are more the people of God than believing Gentiles. So, there's no Jew or Greek, and there's no Greek or barbarian. Now, the Greeks did the same thing that the Jews did. The Jews divided all of humanity into two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews, right? Jews and Gentiles. The Greeks did the same thing. They thought the only thing that mattered was them and everyone else was just in one category. So they called themselves the Greeks and the rest of the people were all barbarians. Anybody that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. And that's an onomatopoeic word, that barbarian. They said, those people that speak other languages, they're foreigners. They don't make any sense. You hear them talk and it's just bar, 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 bar. You know, it doesn't make any sense. So they just called them the barbars. And that's where we get the word barbarian. And they looked down on him for that reason. Max Miller, I was reading about Max Miller this week, and he's one of the greatest experts on the science of languages. And he made an interesting comment. He said that the science of language itself could not even begin until the word barbarian was deleted from the world's vocabulary and replaced with the word brother. And he said it was Christianity that did that. And it's true. The divisions along lines of language in the ancient world were very extreme, and they were broken down by Christianity. So there's no Greek and barbarian anymore, and there's no Scythian. Now, what is that? The Scythians were a notorious example of barbarians. They were from the southern area of Russia up there, and they were the most barbaric of the barbarians. They were known as being ruthless, socially disgusting. They never bathed. Their treatment of other people was as inhumane as anyone in the ancient world. From everything from their language to their mannerisms, everything about them was as uncouth and uncultured as it could possibly be, and they were derided by ancient people. And so Paul says there's no more Greek and barbarian, not even a Scythian. And no slave or free is the last one. There's not even divisions along those lines. That's even more radical, no slave or free. Slaves were not even considered human beings at that time. They're just animated tools. And the point in the context here of him saying all this, and the flow of Colossians 3, is that as you approach closer and closer the image of God, and the image of Christ, and the knowledge of God, ethnic distinctions and class distinctions and social distinctions are just obliterated. They don't exist anymore. As we approach closer to the image of Christ, they begin to disappear from our view, because is God Greek? Is God a Jew? Is God black? Or white? Or Asian? Or Anglo? Or what? Is he cultured? Is he uncultured? No, he's none of those. None of those terms have any meaning or any significance in describing God. And they have no meaning and no significance in describing those who are like God. So the more we are in God's image, the closer we get to the image of Christ, the less those terms and those kind of distinctions have any significance or meaning at all. And that's why there's never any place in Christianity for any kind of a racism or bigotry. And it's unique to Christianity. Sinful man naturally divides up humanity into classes and castes and social structures and levels. And the idea that Greeks and barbarians and Scythians and Jews and free men and slaves could all fellowship together was absolutely unthinkable in that time, and yet that is exactly what happened in the first century church. You had just that. In the first century, if you went to Colossae or Rome or somewhere like that, and you went into the church and saw them select their leaders, it wouldn't at all be unusual if you had some uncultured, uneducated slave or a Scythian or somebody be picked as the leader in the church and have some upper-class, polished, credentialed man be submissive to that man's leadership and to go to him for spiritual counsel and advice and joyfully submit to him. That was just outlandish beyond description to the ancient world. And yet, Christianity received criticism for that very reason, for their high treatment of low people. But it's nothing to us, because in Christ, those divisions aren't there, are they? I mean, it would be no big deal. We wouldn't be one bit surprised in the years to come if the chairman of the board of pastor elders at Creekside was a janitor. And you know, we have a church, in our church, lots of scientists, PhDs, and all this. We might have, it could be that we'd have a janitor who's the head of the board and some CEO and a millionaire and a PhD and all that, submitting to his spiritual leadership and turning to him for counsel and discipleship. I mean, the only question when we pick leaders of the church is, who's the most spiritually mature among us? And they're the leaders, and even that doesn't divide us up into classes, because those men who are spiritually mature are also the ones who are the most humble and gracious and caring and loving and kind. And so you don't get a group of snobs lording it over the lower group. Instead, you have men who are humbled to be in that position and who have no desire other than to serve everybody. And if they're not like that, they're disqualified. And so the reason they got chosen for leadership in the first place is because they've proven that they're the most humble of all the servants in the church. Instead of setting themselves apart at any kind of upper class, they're down on the floor washing your feet or serving you and giving to you and pouring out their lives to you. And so we don't have those kind of distinctions in the church. The fact that we're moving towards Christ-likeness, all our bogus reasons for hostility evaporate. And we don't have those divisions. And then look at the end of verse 11. This is interesting. He says, but Christ is all and is in all. Now that's pretty important here to understand the whole flow of thought. He is all. Christ is all. Now what does that mean? Let me tell you, it does not mean that Christ is the sum total of everything that exists. That's not the meaning. That's pantheism. You know, the pantheist believes, this is a little piece of God, the piano is a little piece of God, the tree, the mountain, and all. You add it all up, you have God. That is not what we believe. That is totally separate from what we believe. We believe that God is separated from creation, that he's transcendent above creation, and he is not equal to creation. So we're not pantheists. What does it mean that it says Christ is all? What it means is Christ is all that matters. Christ is the only important thing. The only thing that has meaning, significance in the universe is Christ. And all other things only have meaning and significance in their relationship to Christ. And so he says Christ is all. And then he says he's in all, that is in all believers. Christ is in all believers. He permeates every part of the believer's life. And so the point is if Christ is the only thing that matters, and if Christ is in every believer, what other meaningful criteria are there for evaluating people? None. If Christ is the only thing that matters, then skin color and language and custom and social standing and so on do not matter, right? Because Christ is the only thing that matters. So the more you tend to evaluate people based on language or origin or skin color or social status or gender, the less like Christ you are. And the farther you are away from the knowledge of God. You can tell how much you understand the supremacy of Christ by what you notice about people. It's the very first thought you have about people, about their skin color, or about whether or not that person is a believer. Is the biggest factor in your orientation towards people whether or not they love the Lord, or whether or not they seem to have money or something? And for most of you would say, oh, it's no question. The biggest concern in my mind in this is their standing in relationship with Christ. That's the first thing that comes into my mind. If that's true for you, then that's cause for you to rejoice, because the only explanation for that is that Christ is supreme in your mind. You understand that Christ is all and is in all. And if that's the case, then now you're ready for verse 12. Verse 12, look at that. It says, therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion from what he just said. He said, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and so on. Now, this connection is crucial for you to get. For the next few weeks, you're not going to be able to benefit from the sermons unless you understand this connection, the meaning of this word, therefore, right here. So pay attention carefully here. In light of the fact that the only thing that matters is whether or not a person belongs to Christ, Paul says, therefore, in light of that, there are some pretty hefty implications to the fact that you've been chosen. I mean, the fact that you're chosen, holy, and dearly loved by the person who is the only thing that matters in the universe has some major implications for the way you live, doesn't it? I mean, Christ, who is everything, chose you. Christ, who is everything that matters, set you apart as special, as holy. Christ, who is all and is in all, dearly loves you. Now, if somebody just thinks that you're special and they dearly love you and they choose you, but they're nobody and nothing, then that doesn't mean much. But if the only being in existence that really ultimately matters, the most important being in existence, if He chooses you and He sets you apart as holy and He dearly loves you, that has some profound significance in our lives. And so he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, and if you're a believer, you're chosen to be a believer. You are appointed for eternal life. You're appointed to believe, according to Acts 13:48. God chose you. And the point here is that if you're chosen, then that's proof that you're both holy and dearly loved. And your knowledge of that should serve as a motivation to demonstrate love for other people. So it's very important that you have a walking knowledge of the fact that you've been chosen. The word chosen is always used of someone who is selected for a specific duty, a specific task. It's a military term. When somebody's appointed to a certain job, then that word chosen is used. God had a whole bunch of purposes, and He had a whole bunch of people, and He selected certain people for certain purposes, and He selected you for whatever it is He selected you for, and that's very important. He selected you, and the fact that He selected you means that you are holy and dearly loved. Holy just means uncommon, special, set apart, different from the common, and dearly loved is obvious what that means. He dearly loves you. And the knowledge that these things are true is what enables you to serve others and to love others. And I'm going to be preaching about love for a few weeks, and if you don't understand that you'll never be successful in loving others until you understand how much God loves you, then you're never going to have any success. Because it's not hard to love if you've been loved. And the more you are loved, the easier it is to love. Some people never receive kindness and tenderness from anybody, and those people sometimes are very bitter and hard to get along with. On the other hand, if you have somebody who their spouse treasures them, their family members openly express genuine love to them all the time, and close friends dearly love them, that enables those people to go out and to love some unlovely person that's not going to love them back. And they don't mind doing that. They say, I'll love you, and you don't have to give me anything back because I'm having all my needs already met over here at this group that's loving me. And so the more you receive love, the easier it is for you to give love. And there's no question that you are dearly loved. The only question is, what level of understanding do you have of how much you're loved? How many of you latched on to something in the last few weeks, something in this study, thinking, oh man, I've got to get that sin out of my life? And you think about that, and you just think, boy, that's, you know, anger, or, you know, hostile words, or controlling tongue. I got to get rid of that sin. The whole question of whether or not you're going to be successful in eliminating anger and controlling abusive speech and so on, clothing yourself with compassion, kindness, patience, gentleness, all that, hinges on your level of understanding of how much God loves you. If I have somebody that says, hey, look, Darrell, I'll give you $10,000 every week for the rest of your life until you die, no matter what. I'm just going to keep giving you this $10,000. If I have somebody like that, it's very, very easy for me to find somebody in need and give them a $100 bill, right? I mean, if somebody's serving me, if I had somebody came to me and says, you know what, I want to mow your lawn every week for you, so you don't have to just get rid of your mower, you know, I'll just take care of that every week. Somebody decided to do that for me, and then all of a sudden I get a call from my neighbors, hey, I'm going to be out of town this week, could you do me a favor and mow my yard? Well, it'd be very easy for me to say, yeah, I'll do that, because somebody has been so kind to me. Or if I won a radio contest or something, got one of those grocery sprees. Suppose I won a contest, say, you can come into our grocery store, have as many groceries as you want, take anything you want for the rest of your life. Well, if I had that resource, it would be very easy for me to invite people over to my house and have them for dinner. I'd never be worried about the grocery bill, right? It's easy to give when somebody's being especially generous to you. Today and next week, we're going to study about our responsibility to love people, and it's so crucial at the outset that we begin to have an understanding of what enables us to love, a strong sense of being loved by God. It's more than $10,000 a week. It's more than free groceries. And I this puts us in a precarious spot right now. I have an almost impossible job right at this moment. Because now, at this stage in the sermon, my job is to try and convince all of you that God loves you. Almost impossible. And the reason it's almost impossible is because there's very few phrases in the English language that have less meaning in the church than the phrase, God loves you. It's almost become a platitude. And the reason it has so little meaning is we've heard it so often. We've heard it so many times. And it doesn't matter. I mean, any sentence, even if it's not said in a careless and trite way, even if it's said in a meaningful way, if it's said enough times in a row, it just loses its meaning. When I stand up here and say, folks, God loves you, what happens is that message comes into your ears, goes into your brain. Your brain sees that and says, no need to think that through. I totally understand that. Next thought. And what I'd like you to do is just resist that temptation and really think it through. We've become inoculated to the truth that God loves us, and that's sad because at the same time, while everybody understands, oh yeah, God loves me, so many people do not have any sense at all of being loved by God. They're willing to assert it as a doctrine, sing it in a praise chorus, agree to it on a doctrinal statement, and yet in the reality of their daily existence, they do not have a strong sense in their heart. Whenever they think of God, they think, oh yeah, he dearly loves me. Many of you think God is mostly mad at you. There are many of you who think that God is getting sick of you, right? There are some of you who think that God just puts up with you at best. And that's God's general disposition towards you. And if that's the case, you'll never have success in loving others until you come to understand the fact that God, how much He loves you. You say, how do I know if I have an adequate understanding of how much God loves me? How can I test that? Well, here's a test. You ready? Ask yourself this. Do you ever find yourself fretting over whether or not your spouse loves you enough? Are you ever concerned because you're not receiving adequate love from a friend? Do you get upset because people at work are not kind enough to you? Do you ever get down about the fact that people at church are not interested enough in you? If those factors occupy a significant percentage of your thinking, it's because you're not satisfied with the amount of love you're receiving from God, and so you're seeking it from everyone else. And you don't understand how much God loves you. And the result of that will be that you'll go around and demand a lot of love from everyone else, and it'll be almost be impossible for you to give love because you'll feel like you're not receiving enough. And if that's you, I don't know what to tell you about that. Maybe the problem is you inhale and you think that the air that you're breathing is somehow something that you're entitled to. And rather than being a very kind, gracious gift from God, it's just something that's just there, belongs to you. Maybe the problem is that you can walk and you can talk, and you can see, and feel, and taste, and hear, and maybe somehow you've fallen into the error of thinking that somehow you're entitled to all that, and so you can't accept all that as a gracious, kind, loving gift from God. You can be generous with people when somebody just moments before has been extraordinarily generous to you. And God is like that every moment. Is He not? The problem comes when you receive so much kindness from God, so much love heaped on you from God, that you begin to think that you're just entitled to it all the time, and not only that, but even more. And so you don't see it as love. One of the great theologians, I forget who it was, but somebody asked him, "What is the most profound theological truth that you've ever come across?" And without any hesitation, he says, "Oh, the most profound thought is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It is not just a trite little kid's song. If as a church we could just learn that one truth, our ability to love each other would increase tenfold. But it's not easy to learn. It's not easy to have a constant understanding of how much God loves you. It's difficult. That's why Paul's great wish in Ephesians at the end of Ephesians 3 was that we, being rooted and established in love, rock solid in a foundation of love, may have the power to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul says, I wish you had the power to just understand the vastness of how much God loves you. It requires spiritual power to understand that. And once you begin to understand it, then you'll be able to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. We're so concerned about being dressed appropriately all the time. What is appropriate dress for someone who has been selected by God for a purpose, who is holy and dearly loved? What's appropriate to wear? Well, the first thing is compassion. Compassion. Literally, the phrase here, it's not just one word, it's a couple of words. It literally means guts of compassion. Is what the, it's the word splankna. It refers to your entrails. And they use that word because it refers to the pain that you feel in your stomach when you feel for somebody who is suffering. You know, when you see someone who's really suffering, you think about that. You know how you feel literal physical pain in your stomach. That's what it's talking about. And so they use the word stomach. Stomach of compassion. Now this virtue, the virtue of compassion, is one of the most obtrusive inconveniences that exists in the life of man. It is, I mean, life is already full of pain and sorrow and suffering, and every one of us works feverishly to eliminate that from our lives and to reduce the amount of pain and suffering and to avoid more suffering and so on, and we're concerned with that. And compassion is voluntarily suffering a portion of someone else's pain on top of all your pain. It goes against the very grain of everything our flesh wants. It's one thing to be willing to endure my own pain with a good attitude, but to add someone else's load to mine? I mean, if I get sick, or if one of my kids or my wife gets injured or hurt or something bad happens in my family, I can't really help that. I mean, if that happens, I have no choice. I need to deal with that. If I'm going to be a husband at all to my wife, and if she's in great pain, I'm going to be experiencing pain until that's over, right? I mean, I'm going to be involved with that. So I don't really have much choice there, but if one of you is suffering, I do have a choice. We can choose to sidestep compassion, can't we? I mean, if you see someone in the church who's getting plowed under by some devastating trial, and it's a long-term trial with no quick fix, you can choose, just pat the person on the back, say, "Listen, I'm praying for you," and just fly right out the back door and not even think about it again until next Sunday, right? So how can we bring ourselves to a point of being more compassionate as a church? Our ability to feel compassion is one of the ways in which we resemble the image of God. He's designed us to be compassionate. There's one sense in which compassion is automatic for the human being. If you allow yourself to be close enough to a situation, begin to feel for that person, you'll feel pains of compassion in your heart if you just allow yourself a close enough proximity. If you see extreme suffering, you'll feel it in your stomach. I have a friend of mine who's a doctor, and I asked him, what is that? I mean, what am I feeling when I feel that? What causes that? He says that there's something in your body that releases excess acids, and those acids irritate the lining of your intestines. That's what's happened. Some of you maybe weren't interested to know that, but I think that's a wonderful truth. Because that the pain you feel is, I mean, your body is actually inflicting pain on itself. Have you ever wondered why? Why does your body do that? I mean, there's a reason for all the various chemical reactions that happen inside our body, aren't there? Thousands of different chemical reactions. There's a reason for all of them. What is the reason for painful acids being released into my intestines to cause pain for me when I see someone else suffer? What's the reason for that? Next time you meet an evolutionist, ask them. Ask them, what is the purpose of that? How did that evolve? The human body is wired so that you will actually inflict pain on yourself to identify with someone else who is suffering. What possible explanation could there be from an evolutionary standpoint for that? I mean, if we've been engaged in a battle for our existence through the evolutionary process, and it's just a survival of the fittest, the last thing that you want is pity, right? I mean, love will completely foul up evolution. Because if you got two cavemen fighting over some food, and the stronger one, every time he gets the upper hand, starts feeling sorry for the other one, that's not going to allow for the survival of the fittest. If the Titanic is sinking, Darwin would have the strongest ones survive. But compassion and love and pity might drive the strongest man to take off his life jacket and put it on the weakest person there and perpetuate that weak gene. So how could the process of your body physically inflicting pain on itself in order to identify with someone who's suffering, how could that possibly evolve? What explanation is there for that? Well, it's easily explained if you believe that the body was created by a loving, kind, compassionate God. What's the purpose of that chemical reaction? Simple. It's just simply a mechanism that God built into you to assist you in caring and having compassion for other people. God arranged our physiology to express His great heart of compassion. Our bodies are not developed by random processes. They're designed by a powerful, loving God. And His craftsmanship is so obvious, He left the fingerprints even on of His great love, even on the lining of our internal organs and acids. So in that sense, compassion is automatic for the Christian. I mean, for the person, the human being. It's built in. But there's another sense in which it's not automatic, right? Like I said before, you can sidestep compassion. It's only automatic if you bring yourself in close enough proximity to the one who's suffering and you allow it to penetrate your heart. If you distance yourself, you can escape the pain. And in the ancient world, that's exactly what they did. They distanced themselves from all the people who were suffering, the heartbreaking cases where there's no easy solution. They were thrown aside, just cast aside. People who had drastic diseases, people who today would be put in nursing homes, people who had mental problems, the disabled, they're all just discarded, shoved outside the city so that they wouldn't have to think about them. There's no social security, there's no welfare, there's no kind of a provision for those sort of people. It was just too heartbreaking to deal with them. They gobbled up too many of the people's emotions, and so it was just easier to just push them out of sight so they could be out of mind. And sinful man is always on the lookout for ways and excuses to get out of feeling compassionate, because compassion hurts. And Satan's always willing to oblige. That's why he invents religions like Hinduism, where you can see somebody laying in the ditch suffering terribly and say, well, that's his karma being worked out. I don't want to interfere. That's exactly what happens. Or evolutionism, where the only ultimate good comes from the survival of the fittest, and so compassion will ultimately spoil the process. And Hitler understood that, didn't he? I mean, Hitler was an excellent evolutionist. And he was concerned about the harmful mutations. He really was, because of evolution that motivated Hitler. He was concerned about the mutations in the human gene pool that were harmful, and he wanted to eliminate them, and that's why he began the T4 program of lethal injections, to kill those people off. He killed 70,000 mentally and physically handicapped people. Many of them were children. And he was doing the human race a favor, he thought, because they were a genetic drain on the race. And in the natural world, those people wouldn't survive. But Hitler was horrified at the thought that some well-meaning people like us, in the name of compassion, would interfere with the natural selection and allow the weak people to continue to live, and then they would breed with the good genetic stock and pollute the whole gene pool. And so he killed them off. Satan's always willing to oblige because man is looking for ways to get out of having to feel compassion for the weak and the downtrodden. Look at Mark chapter 6. I want to show you an example of God's compassion. Scripture, throughout Scripture, many, many times in the Old Testament, read about God's incredible compassion. He's so compassionate, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, repeated over and over. And we read about his compassion, then we get to see it in action in Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the exact representation of the being of God and the character of God, and so we get to see it. Look at Mark 6. I'll just show you one example. Now, there's so many times it was said of Jesus that he felt compassion. His heart went out to somebody suffering. In fact, I think I made a list here, if I can find it. This word is never used of anyone else besides Jesus. It comes from that same word, splankna, but it's a heightened form of it. It's the verb form. And can't find my list, but so many times it said that Jesus, he would see someone suffering, he'd see someone who's lost a loved one, he'd see a leper, he'd see someone who's lonely, he'd see someone who's sick, and it's just, it felt, he said it felt compassion for them. And this is just one example in Mark 6. We'll join the story here with Jesus making plans to take the day off. The Lord had sent the apostles out on a short-term mission without him. This is their first mission trip without Jesus. He's just sending them off on a little short-term thing. In Mark 6:12, if you look at verse 12, it says, they went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And while they're out doing that, Jesus also going full blast in ministry. In Matthew 11, it talks about the same thing, and it says that Jesus during that time went from there to teach and preach in all the cities of Galilee. So he's going everywhere. They're going all over the place, and they're all busy with ministry. And in verse 30, the apostles come back. It says the apostles gathered around Jesus, reported to him all that they had done and taught. It's time to debrief. It's time to get back and talk to Jesus about how things went. And I'm sure they must have had successes and failures. They were performing miracles for the first time. They must have had difficulties, and you can imagine the questions they must have had. And so they try and talk to Jesus, but they can't. It won't work. They can't even get a bite to eat. The ministry just won't stop. The people just keep coming. And in verse 31 it says, then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. Now these guys need some rest. And Jesus needs some rest. And so Jesus makes a decision. He says to them, end of verse 31, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. We're taking a day off. That's it. And so Jesus leaves all the crowds and he goes for a day off. These crowds are needy, but Jesus leaves because they're so desperately in need of rest. And you know, Matthew tells us another reason why they left. It's not just for rest. In Matthew 14, we find, you don't have to turn there, but we find there that Jesus is informed about John the Baptist dying. And at that very moment, right in the middle of that, somebody comes up to Jesus and says, you know, John the Baptist just died. His head was chopped off. And it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat to privately to a solitary place. So that's another reason. He needs time to grieve. This is a very, very difficult time, emotionally, physically, spiritually. They're absolutely depleted. And they need some rest. And so he's going to take some rest. And there's a time for rest. God designed us to need refreshment, to need rest. Sometimes it's a Christ-like thing to do, to just get away from people and get away from ministry. When you need that. And so, that's what he does. Now, verse 33. But many who saw them leaving, they all pile in the boat and go off to cross the other side, get out of Galilee, and go to the other side of the lake. Many who saw the boat leave ran on foot around the lake and got there ahead of Jesus and the apostles. In verse 34, when Jesus landed, he saw this large crowd. So he's trying to get away from this crowd. He sails across the lake, he gets to the other side, and there they are. Oh, can you imagine? And there's thousands of them. And there's many of them are sick and broken and hungry and needy. And they went on a boat trip for seclusion, and they get there, and the crowd beats them there, and they're just, the apostles and Jesus are absolutely tapped out, and depleted and hungry and tired and grieving. This is a bad time. And on top of all that, the crowd is not the greatest crowd either. They're not genuine at all. It would be one thing if a bunch of people showed up saying, hey, teach us. We want to learn about God. And they had some, we want to grow spiritually. But these guys aren't like that at all. They're just thrill seekers, and Jesus knows it. It's a full mob that ends up turning against Jesus the very next day because he stops doing all his tricks and handing out free food. And you might expect Jesus to them, and in his condition, to say, not now. This is my day off. This is the first day off in weeks. But look at verse 34. It's not what he says. Verse 34, he says, he had compassion on them. He felt inside his stomach because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. He ends up spending the entire day with them. So much for his day off. It's gone. And some preachers have taught this passage and portrayed it in this way. They say, well, you know, Jesus gets over, he sees the crowd, he says, oh, no. Oh, these people, you know, I can't believe it. Oh, but they need me, they need us, let's go, you know, come on. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't grudging. In Luke 9, he tells the same story, and in Luke 9:11, he says, Jesus welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. And the word welcomed, it's a heightened form of the normal word for welcoming. It means to approve and value. The definition of the word is to have a warm, enthusiastic welcoming, receiving someone into your presence with a feeling of joy and gladness that they are there. It wasn't grudging at all. Jesus saw them. He was thrilled to see them. He welcomed them willingly. Now, when Jesus was that tired and that drained and that sorrowful, and the whole point of his trip is to get away from the people, and then the people show up, and they show up with bad motives. And then he welcomed them enthusiastically and genuinely? How can he do that? The answer is in verse 34 of Mark 6. It said he did it because he had compassion on them. Once those acids are going and your stomach is grinding over someone else's pain, that motivates. And he had that compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. It wasn't a physical thing, it was a spiritual thing. He saw that they were being led astray and they didn't have anyone to lead them, and they were being abused by their spiritual leaders, and it just crushed Jesus. It just broke his heart. Jesus, when he saw a crowd, very often we see a crowd and we think, oh, I hate crowds. You know, crowds are obnoxious. I don't like being in a crowd. That wasn't Jesus' reaction. Someone came to him with a need, and his first thought was about that person. You know, very often our first thought is about us. Someone comes with a need, and our first thought is, what is this going to cost me? Am I ready for this? How much trouble will it be? Do I feel like doing this? That wasn't what Jesus did. He just looked at the need, and it moved him with compassion. Now, why? Well, the reason Jesus was like that is because God is like that. He reflects God's character. You know, to the Greeks believed that the number one characteristic of the gods was with their word apatheia. We get our word apathy from it. Total apathy. No caring at all. Indifference. And they believed the gods were like that because they reasoned. They figured, well, wait a minute. If the gods have emotions, then they're capable of being hurt by a human being. And you can't have that. You can't have what kind of God is capable of being hurt by a human being? That doesn't make sense, logically. And so they believed that the number one attribute of the gods is that no feeling. And the Jews, some of the legalistic Jews were similar to that. They had been taught that God's some kind of an ogre, a hard master, indifferent to the human struggle. And so Jesus comes along to show what God is really like. And he dies on the cross. You know why Jesus died on the cross? What was it that made Jesus die on the cross? Some people say, well, it was God's justice that required it. His holiness. No, it wasn't God's justice that required it. God's justice could have been fully satisfied if everyone would have just gone to hell for their own sin. It was God's compassion that drove him to do what he did. God is compassionate. Now, why do you see Jesus this compassionate? Why do you see him so often wrenched in his stomach with pain when he sees a human need? Well, because is God compassionate? Is God the Father compassionate? Does he care? Does he feel emotionally for our suffering beyond anything that anybody could express in an infinite way? Yes. Then you take God like that, and you put him in a body, and you let him love like that and care like that, and it will wrench that human body. And so Jesus endured scorn and pain, and he worked hard, and he got little sleep, and he got up early and went to bed late. He's constantly on the move, and he didn't get rest. What kept him going? Well, a big part of that was his compassion, a sense of compassion that he had. It's not our only motive, but it gives a sense of urgency to ministry. Well, understanding that God is that compassionate will drive us to compassion and make us able to show compassion when we realize what we've received is compassion. That story of Jesus is just a little glimmer of God's compassion. Things are important to us. Things like that are important to us to study, because we're only going to be successful in becoming compassionate when we realize that the Lord feels that way about you. And his responses of kindness towards you are not motivated by any sense of duty. It's just out of sheer compassion. I mean, you're breathing this morning easily. You can take a breath. The sun is shining out there. Your right elbow bends and has full range of motion. You have opposable thumbs so you can pick up your Bible and bring it to church. All those things you have, not because God is in any way obligated to give you those wonderful gifts. It's because he took one look at you and the pain that you feel, and his great heart broke. And he was wrenched in his midsection with pain. And so as a result of that, he flooded you with mercy. That's why you have so many good gifts. And it's only when we understand that that we'll be able to be compassionate, because compassion is hard. And I mentioned before that there's a degree to which you can not escape it, but there is a degree to which you can escape it. Even in your own family, you can refuse to let yourself think through what the person's going through. And I want to ask you this morning, just ask yourself, are my feelings within the reach of the miserable? It's one of the hardest virtues in the Christian life, because it's guaranteed to be painful. It's guaranteed to hurt. But as one who's chosen and holy and dearly loved, we don't have any choice, do we? We must. Well, there's a lot more to be said about compassion. To whom must we show compassion? Who are we responsible to show compassion to? Everyone in the world? Just the people close to us? Just Christians? What's our responsibility to Christians as opposed to unbelievers? Is there any difference? Jesus said in the judgment of the sheep and goats that some people will be sent into hell, and Jesus will say to them, I was in prison and you did not visit me. And they'll say, well, when was that? And Jesus will say, as much as you didn't visit the least of these brothers of mine, you didn't come and visit me. What does that mean? Are we supposed to be going randomly to prisons and visiting people? How far does this responsibility extend? And what role does it play on judgment day? These questions are so important. And I'm not going to answer them next week. We're going to cover those in the Sunday school hour. And we just happen to be at the sheep and goat judgment. And it's just the exact same topic. And so the second half of what needs to be said about this issue of compassion will be said in the Sunday school hour. So I invite you to stay. Even those of you who usually don't stay for Sunday school, if you're ever going to stay for a Sunday school, this would be the time to stay so that you can get the rest of the picture on love and compassion. For now, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great heart of compassion for us. It's beyond our ability to understand, Father, how you could experience pain, even in your eternal blessedness, somehow experience pain. And yet that's the way you've described it to us, your compassion for us. And so we ask that you would enable us to have a greater and greater understanding of that, how much compassion and mercy you have for us, how much you really feel for us, how much love you have for us, so that we might be enabled to go out and give love to those who won't return anything to us. Please let us understand it in a greater way.